And our reading to accompany the sermon today is drawn from our continuing study in Genesis. We're into Genesis chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles with you, we'll look at Genesis chapter 12 and we'll read verses 1 through to 9. So let's together hear the word of God now. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now the approach today, I think we've already had a nice overview of the first 11 chapters in that reading that Timothy brought us. So what we're going to do today is go straight into the storyline in the order as which it reads, in the order in which it reads, and I'll talk to this passage under four headings, and they should be on your screen now. The first is that we'll look at God's command to leave everything, and that'll be in the first verse. And here we'll explain the beginnings of what we today, we know it as the covenant of grace. In verse 1, God sets down a requirement that attaches to that covenant. In the second heading, we have God's promise that was everything. And that's verses 2 and 3, and we'll see here how the promises of God to Abraham not only replace what he's lost, but they are far superior in every way. Our third heading will be Abram's response. There we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5. And in this heading we'll see here that Abram responds in obedience. His faith leads him to an obedience to God's command. We have a look at why Abram looked at why he responded in this way. And when we look at that particular section, we do need to just digress momentarily to highlight. I'll just very, very briefly touch on an important doctrine of the scriptures. I'm just going to highlight God's purpose in his electing grace. Because we can't really teach the beginnings of Israel in Abram without touching on the doctrine of election. And then our fourth heading will be Abram's new condition. And of course, this is where we find a great deal of material that we can take to heart and apply to our own lives. So we'll look at the results of that obedience in the last heading. Now let's just ask for God's presence with us before we begin, shall we? Our God and Father, we again approach your throne in boldness and yet in fear, in humility and yet knowing that you are a God who in your transcendence yet you dwell amongst us. So we approach you today asking once more that you open our eyes, that you clarify these the scriptures, that what is taught and said here today would not only be true and accurate and right but also encouraging and rebuking, admonishing and lifting up, and causing us to rejoice in the the love of the God that we worship. Grant your servant capacity to speak in liberty and truth, and grant each one of us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in and through the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. So we come to our first heading then, and that is to do with verse 1, and it's God's command to Abram. And I do apologise in advance, I know that I'm going to say Abraham when I shouldn't. I shouldn't say that for another few chapters. But it's verse 1 has to do with God's command to Abram to leave everything. And verse 1 reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So God is speaking. We're beginning to build up a picture of who this God is. He's a God of justice. He also can't tolerate sin to the point where he's destroyed an entire population of Earth's people. And yet we know that he's also a God of love. He's a God who's designed a universe and an earth, and then right down into the very lives of the first two, we see that he's a God of love who cares for his creation. And who's this Lord God? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Abram. Abram is the son of Terah. He had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. Haran had another son called Lot, but then Haran, we learnt, died. So there's his son Lot is Abram's nephew. This family lived in Ur of the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldeans, and the family and those cultures worshipped. We know this from the names of their people, and from all of the work in archaeology and studying the ancient literature. We know that they were a culture that worshipped the moon god. I wonder at times if it's not by chance or serendipity that his name, this moon god's name, is Sin. So this family and their culture were pagans. They were idolaters. They worshipped a false god. And it was a part of who they were. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans, it's in the southwestern corner of the, I don't know if you can picture the geography, you really should have an atlas. In the southwestern corner of the Fertile Crescent, as it's known, Mesopotamia in those times. Today, there are the Chaldeans, is a place that's likened to Tel Al-Mukya, which is in Iraq. Babylon is to the west of Ur and southeast of Haran. And we know that Babylon is the remains, well, it's the current. It's the remains of what was Babel that we saw dispersed across the earth when they built that tower in the previous chapter. So when Abraham and his family, Terah, and the family moved north to Haran, they probably passed through, at least by, this Babylon. And that too is, it's about 100 km southwest of Baghdad in Iraq. So what's actually happening here in this first verse? You know, it appears suddenly out of the scriptures. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country. And what's actually happening here is that these verses 1 to 9, they're the first occurrence of what we call the covenant of grace. What's grace? Many definitions. The simplest one would be undeserved merit. So this is the first occurrence of this covenant of grace where the God who is the creator of all things and who is sovereign over all things has determined that he is going to show grace to particular people. And this covenant of grace that God is instituting here, he is making it with Abram. And it'll be an interesting thing to talk about that shortly, to open that up. The covenant of grace is different from the other covenant that we looked at recently, the covenant of works. That's what God instituted in the Garden of Eden. And he said to Adam and Eve, you can eat anything, you have lives of luxury, There is nothing wanting in your life, but don't touch that tree. And when he said that, it was under threat of death. So that was the covenant of works, and we know that they broke that covenant. And now God comes to implement the covenant of grace. Just by way of summarising the nature of biblical covenant, we can think about them somewhat like contracts and those types of instruments today. But there are some subtle differences. A biblical covenant in the Old Testament is always made by a superior ruler, and with that covenant comes, I require this, and if you do this, I will do that. And if you don't do this, then something else will happen. So it comes with requirements, it comes with blessings, and it comes with penalties for failure. So that's in essence the framework that we should look at these Old Testament covenants through. Later on, the covenant language does mature. Indeed, you'll be familiar with these words. See, some of the later restatements of this covenant, they're preceded by, I am the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And I led this people, my people Israel, out of Egypt. And the covenants later begin to be introduced by a history of the relationship between the one making the covenant and the one receiving. And why is this covenant necessary? Why does God come to make a covenant with this people, with this man? What's behind this? Well, in essence, it's as we said last week, Genesis 1 to 11 shows us that mankind cannot find their way back into Eden. Man on his own, with his corruption and the sin within, cannot make anything right with God. He cannot find his way back. The gate is barred by a cherubim with a flaming sword. If anybody else is a bit cool, there are blankets up the back. Please feel free. Michelle, you're always cool. It's fine. So this covenant comes because God is saying to in his heart, they can't help themselves. Indeed, the ways of their thinking are futile and they're corrupt from the days of their youth. And now, God in his grace, with no deserved merit whatsoever, comes and says, I'm going to fix this. What did God require? In verse 1, the command was to leave everything. Nationality. Yeah, he has to go away from that. He has to leave that all behind. No longer does he have a national identity. He has to leave his kindred, his tribe, his people. Now he's leaving them behind and he's going out somewhere on his own. He doesn't even know where. And he has to leave his family. Though his father's died by the time he gets to move on, his other family, they're not with him. He takes Lot and his wife. Yeah, and God's commanding Abram. I don't know if you can picture the. I think we lose the sense because we read some of these Old Testament stories and we gloss over them. He's telling Abram, leave your country, your nationality, leave your tribe, leave your family behind, forsake everything, leave it all behind, and go somewhere, and I'll be your sat nav. I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. Yeah, pack it all up and hit the road, and I'm not yet telling you where to go. So it was a fairly significant command. He is leaving everything behind except that which he carries with him. That leads to our second head, that command to leave everything, as significant as that must be in his life, yet God's promise was everything. Abram leaves everything, but then God promises him everything. And in Genesis 12, verse 2, we read, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the essence of the blessing that God attaches to this covenant of grace. The requirements are steep. Yeah, picture it for yourself. Pick up your nearest family relative today, pack a couple of suitcases and go to Iceland. Yeah, it's a different world. He's completely outside of his... It's a really, really stiff covenant command. And we can easily read the text and simply say, yeah, okay, so things were tough for Abram. And we can move on, can't we? And not realise the magnitude of what's being required of him. Now, in verse 2, there are three particular promises that I want you to just see how they map what he's lost as to what he gains in its place. So what he's lost is his nationality. Leave your people. Leave this place and go to a place that I'll show you. He's losing his national identity. And what does God promise him in verse 2? I will make of you a nation. I'm going to make you into a nation. Your people are going to constitute a nation. It's far superior to losing the moon god worshipping people over there. Here I am, here's God saying, I'm going to build out of you a nation. And later on, of course, as the covenant unfolds over time, and we read at the end of that reading in Hebrews 11, that his people are going to number as the stars, as the sands of the seashore. The second thing that Abram is told to leave is the blessing of his kindred, his own people, and how in day-to-day life they would bless him and they would be community together. What does God promise that transcends such a thing? God's blessing. Yeah? And this is the same for us today. God calls every person to leave the world of sin and to embrace the world of Christ. And in so doing, we might sacrifice the blessing of some family, of some workmates, of some parts of the world. But knowing the blessing of God far transcends anything that we can lose in this world. And also, Abram, you know, back home with his family in Ur and up in Haran, his family knew his name. He was known by his name. You know, someone says, Abram, I know who that is. And he sacrificed that knownness in amongst his own family. Yeah, he's losing his name. He's arriving in a place where no one even knows who this dude is. He's got a few camels and his wife's with him and that's it. Who is he? But what does he gain? A great name. God says to him, I will make your name great. And is the name Abram great today? Has his promise come true? Yeah, we read about him in Hebrews 11. For 4,000 years, followers of Christ have known the name of Abraham because he is the beginning of this line of election that flows right down through to Christ and then on to us. So everything that he loses, it pales into great insignificance in the light of what he gains in its stead. And why is God doing these things? At the end of verse 2 we read, so that you will be a blessing. As God changes this man's life and circumstances, he's doing so that he will be a blessing. And what a glorious honour that is, to be a blessing under the stewardship and the guidance of the true and living God. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse. And we have to look inside that verse to understand what this is speaking of. And to do so, we need to look at Abram and what actually came to pass over time. And I believe that this is easily seen as a summary word picture of the kingdom of God itself. Sheep are blessed, goats are cursed. Those who honour and bless the name of Christ, who is the seed of Abram, will be blessed. And those who reject him will be cursed. Indeed, thrown into the lake of fire. Yeah? And that's what God's establishing right back in here in Genesis 12. And again, what he's doing here is, as we read it now with foresight, we've got the history behind us, we can see that even here, our minds are being pointed to Christ. And that's yet 2,000 years into the future. Now, I want to paint a picture for you, because I certainly have in the past. It's difficult to comprehend the redemption story when we think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then there were 12 of them, and then there were tribes and kings, and it's difficult to comprehend how God works the redemptive story throughout the scriptures. And a useful model that I'm going to suggest to you, it maybe have helped you to conceptualize God's redemptive work. Picture a large tree, one that has a significant taproot. And the taproot is the big one that goes down. There's sometimes a few straggly bits of root that hangs off that, and it's gathering in the moisture, etc. Picture that taproot as being the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah? And this line, the blessing of God, which ultimately ends in Christ, the line of election, if you like, is flowing through this taproot, and it springs through Abram, and it moves through his family, Isaac, and through Jacob. Go up out of the ground, and you've got this huge trunk. It's a single trunk. Yeah? Picture that as Israel. God's blessing is being channeled through the nation Israel. Israel was his witness to the world. It was in the world, but yet it was separate from the world. Yeah? And they were God's people. And then once you move past the trunk up into the branches and foliage, think of that as the kingdom of God throughout the earth. In other words, it's no longer only Israel. It's now every nation. The gospel goes into every land. Indeed, when we read Acts chapter 2, and chapter 1 and 2, when the tongues of fire came and they started speaking in tongues, there's a picture of the gospel being understood by not just Israel, not just by the trunk, now it's spreading everywhere. And I found that to be a useful model to overlay as we think about God's redemptive work through the patriarchs, through Israel, and then through the apostles and New Testament church. See, it's after Israel that Christ comes. After Israel's been after being carried off into that final captivity, it's 580 years later that Christ comes. And when he did come, we see the beginning of how Abraham, through Christ, all the families, in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed because of Christ. And that's indeed the last part of the verse. In 12:3, the last statement there says that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's when Christ then returns again, you know, at a point in the future that is unknown to any man. When Christ returns again, we will see the full disclosure of that blessing. Indeed, we read something of that in Revelation a few moments ago. So what God required of Abraham, though in earthly terms, was very great. It was a big ask. Yet in heavenly terms, yeah, in spiritual terms, what he lost is nothing by comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. Yeah? We come to our third heading, and that is Abram's response. And I'll read verses 4 and 5 together. So in verse 1, God's commanded Abram, take everything and go. In verses 2 and 3, he attaches the blessing. And now in verses 4 and 5, we see what Abram did. This is his response. So Abram went, as the Lord told him. A lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. I hope you have a picture in your mind from the map that we distributed last week, with Ur of the Chaldees down here, Haran at the top, and then Canaan's down on this side, and the Dead Sea, etc., in amongst all that. So Abram's response, he could have said, nah, not for me. But there's a sense in which he couldn't say no. I say that very carefully. God has called him and commanded him. And Abram's actual response is that which must happen. He was 75 years old, and the only reasonable response to the effectual call of God is, yes, I will go. So Abram went. He departed from Haran. He picked up his wife and Lot and all their possessions and all the servants that they've acquired over however many years they've been living there. He got up and he took them all, put the Xbox in the camper van and left the whole thing behind and headed south. Yeah? He did all that God told him. Yeah? Now that's pretty radical, isn't it? We don't have any indication here that Abram said, well, listen, God, you know, it's not the right season to be travelling, you know. And it's going to take me, I've got to get my family's business in order. And, you know, the scriptures just records that he simply packed up his wife and Lot and his possessions and did all that God told him. So what we see here then is that he's demonstrating faith. And as we read in Hebrews, Abram is known as a champion of faith. And he is, by his obedience, demonstrating that faith. This is not a bare faith, yeah, I believe you, God. Yeah, and then I'm going to sit here and do nothing. His faith resulted in action, in change, in obedience. And when we ponder his circumstances deeply, that's astounding. A moon god worshipping pagan idolater from a different land is being visited by the God of the universe in some way not yet visibly appeared in any form. He spoke to him and he said, Abram, I want you to go down there. I'm not going to tell you where to go. Just get your stuff and move. And he did. Can't you see how that's just utterly radical? Yeah? Now I'll ask the question here. Why did he do that? How is it even possible? If God makes a call of this nature, what is there in man, full of sin and corruption, rebelling against God, at enmity with God? What is it? How is that even possible? How could you possibly say, okay, I'm going? It doesn't fit. Something's wrong here. We're missing something. And you know what it is? It's God's electing love. Now, there's a lot of people who find that term election to be difficult to grapple with. I'm not going to go into a theological treatise about it. But it is the only explanation for why and how Abram could possibly respond in this way. God's electing love has come to bear on the heart of this man. Abram had nothing to qualify himself, as if there was a flag above his head waiting for God to pass by and say, yeah, that's the man I want, as if there was some merit or some quality of the man, or, you know, he's got a nice family, or he keeps a good herd of goats. Nothing that he had qualified him. Indeed, he was an idolater. He was totally disqualified. He worshipped false gods, just as we did. Yeah? Abram was happy and content in his sinful life as he was. He didn't need any change. He was happy with what he was doing, as we were. But God not only calls this man, but clearly at the back of that call is that deep and that mysterious work that only the Spirit of God can do in a person. His heart's been changed. His life's been radically altered in some way, so that he can say to God, and oh, that every person in this room has also said the same thing. Yes, I will do your bidding. It can't come from the corrupted heart. It must come from a heart that God's been at work in. And that is the principle of election at work. God's promised that in some point in the future there's going to be a Satan crusher, a saviour of mankind. And he has in mind the destitution and the depravity and the complete inability of all humanity. Already they've failed catastrophically and brought about a catastrophe. And now they continue in that state where the intention of man's heart is evil from their youth. And that statement, that description of mankind was made after the ark, not before. You know, it persisted. Sin survives the flood. And he knows, God knows, that no one will ever seek righteousness. No one will have their heart turned to God. He knows this. He knows that without an established authority structure and his own providential care over the affairs of humanity, it'll self-destruct itself. It'll just destroy itself. He knows that. So he has a plan. And this is what you hear so often when you read today, and many pulpits are spoken of. God has a plan of salvation. And here it is beginning to show itself. There will be a saviour. And it will come to pass. If God says, I will save a people to myself, then let's not get in his way. It will come to pass. He will turn the hearts of men like the rivers of old, and he will, with those that he sets his love on, he will melt those old hatreds and that animosity and that rebellion. He'll melt that away under the warmth of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life working within. He sets his heart on a man, and he calls him out of Ur and Haran and all his idolatry and his wickedness, and he grants him then faith to trust and to step out in obedience. And of course, this electing love, it continues to pursue men and women down through the ages, all through the family of Abraham, through Joseph in Egypt, through Moses in the Red Sea, and the remnant of Israel, even though it faltered and wandered off into idolatrous behaviour, all through the prophets. Finally, it arrived in that glorious breaking into humanity of Jesus Christ, who is the Saviour of the world, and it will continue that electing love course until the end of this time when Christ returns. So Abram is granted a faith to believe and a heart of obedience. Now I'll note here that those two are inseparable. Faith and obedience go together. They're not, I don't know if they're twin sisters or twin brothers, it doesn't matter, but they're twins. Now you can't obey God without faith. And you can't pretend to have faith if there's no obedience. The two are intertwined intimately. So if you say in your heart that you're a believer, if you say that you trust God and you've committed yourself to him, but then if you look at your life and you don't find a desire, an increasing desire to please him, to take up your cross and follow him, if you say to yourself, well, I've accepted Christ into my heart and I'm happy with my life. I'm comfortable because God saved me. But yet you willfully continue in sin. You don't have the Spirit prompting you to show you in the Scriptures that your heart's not right yet. You need to work on these things. If those things don't come to you, then surely, my friend, you must sit yourself down and reconsider your state before God. I say this only because it's what's so clearly spelled out in Scripture, time and time again. The Scripture says of Jesus that, moved with compassion, he touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight, and they followed him. Concerning Matthew, Jesus saw this man sitting in a tax booth, and he said, follow me, and he rose and followed him. So a claim on Christ by one who does not follow Christ in obedience, such a claim is a false and empty claim. Oh, I beg that there's none like that here today. Yeah? if you put a claim on Christ, if you say he is your saviour, but if you don't see these evidences, you need to sit down and seriously examine yourself in the light of Scripture. God called Abram, and he obeyed. Our fourth heading is Abram's new condition. And here, of course, we're going to see, I'll move fairly quickly. We're going to see something of how that obedience appears. Yeah? We end on a sour note in this passage today, because in verse 9, the way it reads, the language and grammar behind it, it feels as though he's heading into danger, and of course we know that that's exactly where he's headed. But we still do see in here, there's some treasures buried away. Let me just work through it slowly, quickly I mean. In verse 5b, I'll read at the end of verse 5, it says that when they came to the land of Canaan. So Abram's been commanded by God, told the blessings that he will receive. He's then packed up the combi and he's gone south to go to this place that he doesn't even know about. But he is now in the place that God commanded him. He has obeyed and he's travelled as God's commanded. He's in a new land, a land of promise. And in verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. The text reads on, there were Canaanites there, and God says, I'm going to give your offspring this land. And then he talks about Bethel and Ai, and he's got all these places and altars and things, and it's quite a challenging read when you first approach this. What we don't see is the meaning behind many of these place names. And when we study the meanings of these place names, there's some little treasures buried away. Let me show you one. In verse 6, he passed through the land of the place of Shechem, and Shechem is the word for shoulder, which is noted as a place of strength in the body. So he's arrived at some place that signifies strength in some way. And where does he go? To the oak of Moreh. And Moreh, of course, means instructor or teacher. So he's actually, by the words themselves of the place names, he's gone to a place of strength where he receives instruction. Maybe God's been visiting and teaching him things, I don't know. But he is being instructed in some way in this place of strength. And when a person, when you and I are called, not only are we granted by the grace of God faith to believe, which then it erupts in a desire for obedience and holiness and to treasure this God. Not only does that happen, but we are invited then to meditate and to study the Scriptures, which is how we learn who he is and what he wants us to do. So we actually go to a place of strength and look for instruction when we go to the Scriptures. In Psalm 32, we read that he will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. So indeed, we should go to the Scriptures. Yeah, the newborn Christian will find the greatest joys in learning and discovering the beauty of Christ, the wonder of God, the amazement, the majesty of God. Those things, and I hope you can all remember back to those days when you first said, I believe, when you first were prompted by God to submit and in humility confess your sin. And if you remember those days clearly, some of you may not have had those momentous occasions, but many of you will have. And those were sweet days, weren't they? There was a joy that was indescribable as you thought, wow, the God of all things has set his heart on me. Look at his son. Look at what he did for me. Yeah? But to extend that, allow him to teach you from the Scriptures. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And of course, Abram's left his home country, his kindred and his family, as we said. And the Christian, too, leaves his old culture. He leaves his old lifestyle. And he leaves his idols behind. Yeah, but there are some challenges there, aren't there? We can't just say, oh, well, I'm finished with that, because it keeps coming back and biting us. And it may take some work to get rid of those things. Abram sees that moving into this new land of promise, this land of blessing, it's going to take some effort. There are Canaanites living there. If God's promising me this land, we're going to have to do something about those that currently live there. We're going to have to kick them out, eradicate them, move them away. And the Christian sees, likewise, that to embrace Christ and to cherish the love of God, there's a great big array of darkness that will do all that it can to keep us out of heaven. Yeah? For the new believer, and I know in this room folk who've experienced this, for the new believer, there is a sudden deluge of attacks on them. There are things that come out that they never even dreamt of, preventing them from pursuing this new Christian life. And then the Lord appeared to Abram, and he's Abram's confronted with, well, the land is full of these Canaanites. What am I going to do? And there's probably some anxiety attached to that. So the Lord appeared to him. And this is the first time that we see God appearing in some form to Abram. It's a different sermon about what that appearance was like. But he's reassured him. He says to your offspring, I will give this land. You've just walked from north to south. You've seen the whole land. And Abram says to himself, it's full of these Canaanites. What am I going to do? And God appears to him and says, don't worry. This land, your kindred, your offspring will have it. And as his heart began to beat with that apprehension, of course, he sees the opposition, but God reassures him. Yeah. So what did he do in response? And once again, there is an analogy with the Christian life. He built an altar. What's an altar for? It's to worship God. Yeah, to sacrifice before God. So Abram's response to God's blessing is worship. He worshipped God. It's his first altar that he built. It's notable that he builds a couple more altars, and the other patriarchs do likewise. And these are places that the patriarchs go back and revisit in later parts of the Old Testament. But he builds an altar, and he establishes worship before this God. And of course, our altars, the place where we engage with God, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God lives within. The Comforter will come and dwell within the believer. So indeed, the altar is within us, our hearts. And with that heart, we should be worshipping God. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent. And this is interesting on the meaning of these words once more. He moved to the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and his tent in the middle, and Ai on the east. So from Shechem, he's gone south. He travels about 45 k's down to Bethel. He sets up camp, and he pitches his tent halfway between the two. And this time, the names are more instructive. Bethel means house of God. And I love this picture that it paints. Bethel is the house of God, that place of purity where we go in the quietness of our own lives, and or with corporate worship, and we come aside, and we're worshipping in spirit and truth the true and living God. Ai is the place of ruin. And where's he camped? He's halfway between the two. Yeah? And what's he camped in? He's camped in a tent. And the tent can be seen to, it signifies being a pilgrim, being a wanderer. Yeah, he's not fixed. He's not in this land. This is only a part on part. This is temporary on passing through. It's as if we're given a glimpse into our lives today. You see, as God's people, we are a part of God's kingdom. We're a part of the kingdom of heaven. But we don't see the gold and the sapphires and the thrones. So and that's because we've got our feet in this kingdom, in this earthly kingdom. Just as Abram, yeah, he's got the place of ruin over there and the place of glory and worship on this side. We too, we live in both worlds. We live in the kingdom of heaven in the here and now. And yet, that's yet to be fully consummated in the future. And indeed, that will take up some conversation time at our next young adults meeting. Just for what it's worth, you should do some reading on that. On one side is a ruin, and that's the wide path. That's the path that leads to hell. Now, that leads to destruction. And on the other side is the house of God. Yeah, the place of worship. And we need to have, we need to be very, very informed by God's will as to how we behave and live in this world where that wide road where so many people are walking down, that is so alluring to us. And it beckons us, come over here. Yeah, and it drags us into sin and rebellion. But our hearts need to be set on the temple of God, on the house of God, and on his purity and holiness. So what did he do again? He built another altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He's worshipping again. And Abram journeyed on. He was still going toward the Negev. Now, the Negev is right down the bottom of future Israel, right down at the tail end of Canaan, bordering on Egypt. And, of course, Egypt is already set in our minds to be a picture of sinfulness and turning in rebellion against God. So it seems that Abram has arrived. He's fulfilled God's command to up and leave Ur and Haran in Mesopotamia. And what we see then is that his condition has been radically changed. And this is what we would expect to see in any person claiming to know God today. He's changed from worshipping a moon god into worship of the true and living God. He's put down his own self-will, and he's surrendered that will to God's will, and he seeks to know and to do that will. Yeah, he used to despise God. He used to have no time for him whatsoever. Who is this God of yours? Now he loves and obeys this God. What a shift is that? He hated God. He was at enmity with God. Now he loves and worships him. Builds altars to him. And erects houses for this God. His condition is entirely different. His inner life is radically altered. Now the Spirit of God has invaded and turned it upside down. And his outward behaviour shows that inward working. Faith has led to obedience. His identity, he's not worried about losing his nationality, his sense of identity in people. His identity is now in God. It's grounded in God, even in the absence of that old life and everything that he thought it was useful to him for. Likewise then, for us today, who know this Christ, we're commanded that, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, we've been taught to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires, and commanded to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So let us, like Abram, with firm conviction, live our lives looking forward to that city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And may you know the richness of God's blessing in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we praise and thank you for the example of this man, Abram, in the book that we call the Old Testament. We thank you that we see ever so clearly that his faith was not bare of obedience, but indeed that the two shone through in his life together. Father, we here today to claim to know the Christ, the Jesus Christ, the one who came as Messiah to save us from our sins. We do pray that if our lives have become somewhat dull and stagnant and fallen away from obedience to you in holiness, we pray that you would revitalize our love for you, that you would indeed show us the cost of our salvation in your Son, the glory that yet awaits us as we're called his family and the body of Christ, and indeed renew in us a desire to take up our cross and to follow him all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "Jesus, Your Blood and Righteousness." Okay.